If you would, please take your Bibles and open them to Psalm 108. Psalm 108, if you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 507. Psalm 108. Again, it is our privilege to remind you that that which is being read is not the words of men, but it is the Word of God, and we ought to be attentive to it for that reason. Psalm 108, beginning at verse 1. A psalm of David. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. God has promised in his holiness, with exaltation, I will divide up Shechem and apportion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter. Moab is my wash basin, upon Edom I will cast my shoe. Over Philistia, I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of men. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Let's pray. Our Father, we do indeed again rejoice in the reminder that you will tread down our foes, that it is you who will build the church, it is you who will establish your kingdom. These things do not rest upon our power, our strength, our abilities, but rather upon you. And so we rejoice in that. As we take up the task of looking at this particular psalm, speak to us. Give us grace to understand what is being said, and give us grace that we might live out that which is said. Give us, Lord, grace that we might hope in you. This we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, this particular psalm is one that ends with the topic of prayer, or praise, and ends with the topic of prayer. It is of interest to us because of the place that it places both of these two acts of worship in the life not only of the individual but of the church. You receive Friday notes, which, by the way, if you don't receive Friday notes, they're free and available. Just let me know, send me your email address. But one of the things I included in this past Friday notes was a little comments about a little booklet about getting old, which is what all of us want to do ultimately, and then to die and go be with the Lord. One of the instructions that is laid out in that little booklet reminds us that that which we do in our latter years is not unimportant. That which we can still do, even when the body grows feeble and painful, we are still able to cry out to the Lord in prayer. We are still able to worship him and to praise him. The tendency in our culture, in our age, in the way that we think in this modern age, is that, well, that's not the real stuff. The real stuff is making it to those long committee meetings. The real stuff is doing this or acting in this way or performing these duties or taking this meal here or opening up the home for the needy. Those are the things that kind of get our attention. But there is nothing, as mentioned already, there is nothing more valuable in the life of the saint than the worship of God. There is nothing more powerful and hopeful than to be able to call out unto God, our Savior, that he might do that which he has promised to do. And so your latter years should not be times of weakness or ineffectualness, but rather a time when, because of the weakness of the body, you are driven to that which is most beneficial to you and to the church. And so as we go through this psalm, have that in mind, that we might, in our youth, in our middle age, and in our old age, count those things which are most precious to us as believers, that we can talk with God, that we can praise God, and that we can ask Him to do the stuff that He said He wanted to do anyway. We can pray. And so we begin with praise, we end with prayer. Matthew Henry writes concerning this psalm, in the singing of this psalm, we must give glory to God and take comfort to ourselves. The psalm is broken up in two parts. The first five verses speaks of the praise which is to be offered up to God. The last of the verses, 6 through 13, speaks of these mercies which God has promised us, and we are to plead for them and to ask for them. Now, when I was going through the various commentaries which are using this, I got to Calvin's, and Calvin's always a great resource. I opened it up to Psalm 108 and found there a paragraph saying, because this psalm is composed of parts from 57 and 60, it will be unnecessary to repeat in this place that which has already been said. So I thought, should I just get into the pulpit and say, listen, we covered this in 57 and 60, and you are dismissed. Well, in my defense for not doing that, Calvin also preached on Psalm 108, though he did not repeat in 108 the comments made in the earlier part of his commentary. So as we look into this text, we are reminded that that which we are called to is a life of valor, a life of courage, a life of passionately embracing that which God has called us to, that we might oppose and withstand all opposition, that we might be faithful from the first day to the last day of the lives which God has given us. So, the man who would be such, the man who would be courageous, the man who would be valiant, is the man who learns how to praise God. That is a manly and a womanly thing to do, to be a people who praise Him. So the psalmist begins, speaking of this which we ought to learn, this is a song, a psalm of David. And then he says, my heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. 57:5, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. I will sing and make melody because my heart is steadfast. James writes concerning this steadfastness of heart in James 1:6-8. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For the person must not suppose that he will receive anything from God. He is a double-minded man. He is unstable in all his ways. So James speaks to us as believers, calling us to a stability and realizing that if we do not approach that which God has called us to in faith, we are an unstable people. We are not grounded well. And so learn to praise God in steadfastness. Don't be movable. Be one outspoken about the glories and the beauties and the delights of God, recognizing that He does not change, and we need not change our opinions either. We must praise God with our tongues, we are told, which is another way of saying with our whole beings. The tongue is the instrument by which that which we say and which we confess and that which we think is made public to those about us. That is to praise God with all of our being. 45:1, similar passage, writes, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the King. My tongue is like a pen, and it is a ready scribe. My tongue is that which I will use to praise God. It is that which I will use to confess my faith. We must praise God with fervency and affection, and we must stir up ourselves to do such. Where in verse 2 he says, awake, O harp and lyre, and I will awake the dawn. I'm going to wake up the morning. Usually it's the morning that wakes us up. But the psalmist is saying, no, I will wake the dawn. I will wake my members. I will enter into this day with a zeal to praise God. 42:13, the Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out, he shouts aloud, he shows himself mighty against his foes. This is what the Lord does, Isaiah says, and the psalmist is saying, this is what we are to do. We are to stir ourselves up, and as the author of Hebrews reminds us, we are also to stir each other up. We are to be in the stirring up business. We are to be encouraging within ourselves a greater love for God, a passion for God, a zeal for God, an understanding of who God is. And we are to be plugged into the lives of God's people, particularly by of those who we worship with, who we fellowship with, because God in His providence has put us here together. It's not that we don't have need to be involved in the lives of those outside of this church or outside of our denomination. Indeed, we do, even as we ought to be praying for others beyond the church. But here God has put you by His providence to mix and to mingle and to build relationships one with the other. And He says that we are to be awakened. We are to be zealous to this. We are to stir ourselves up. And with that would come the stirring of one another up as well. We must praise God publicly. Now, there are some hindrances to doing so that are understandable, but not acceptable. There are a bunch of, let me remember the Latin term, it's crazies. There are a bunch of people who have odd ideas, and we sometimes are hesitant to in any fashion be associated with such, but we are to have a blind eye to the foolish and the childish, as we are to have a blind eye to the wicked and to the ungodly. We are to do that which God calls us to do, whether others are misusing that or corrupting that in one fashion or another. It does not remove from us the obligation that we are to be people who praise God, and that is to be a praise that is publicly done. Verse 3, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. I am going to talk about God, and if you think I'm silly and stupid and childish, whatever, pick an adjective, pick a description, go for it. But I will talk about God, for I will praise His name, for He is God, and He is worthy of such praise. I will give thanks to you, O God, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. We cannot be shy as it relates to our speaking about the one who has created us. He is worthy of our praise. And though we would not be pugnacious or arrogant or pushy or bullyish with those things which we confess, we must be faithful. We must speak of that which God has done, that which God has said, that which God has said He is going to do. We must not be ashamed. Matthew 10:33, and whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. That's a scary little phrase, isn't it? Take care that you are not such as would deny Him, would hide your faith because the world around us is uncomfortable with your faith. And we have seen and heard from our brothers, and we will see and hear from others who have come from other countries, and we know that some of them die a martyr's death, and we have had a comfortable life within our country for so many years, and it's beginning to get a little more hostile. What it will become in the months and the years and the decades to come, we know not, but we know we are called to the praise of God even in the settings where it is not favored so well. We must, in our praise, magnify the mercy and truth of God in a special manner. Verse 3 writes, "For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." You ought to be praising God. Why so? Because God's love is great. And God's faithfulness, He actually does what He says. We are so bruised and messed up by those about us who make promises, who guarantee us this and that, who affirm that they are going to take care of that for us and do these things. And then we find out that they, either from malicious attitudes or from just an inability to pull things off, they just don't do what they said they were going to do. There's no one who gets through this life without disappointment from those who have promised they would do something and yet they could not make it happen. But God is faithful. He is not limited in such a manner as we are or other humans are. Matthew Henry writes concerning this, "God by His promise offers Himself to us to be trusted. He fulfills all His covenant promises." You see, before He pushes us into the text that is going to deal with our praying, He wants us to know who God is and what God has promised. that if it is a prayer to a God who may or may not be okay with doing what he said he was going to do, or a God who likes to change his mind, or a God who would look down upon us and say, I was just kidding. I was never going to do that for you. Sorry. No, if that were our God, then certainly we should be standoffish and skeptical and doubtful concerning that which he has said he would do. But that is not our God, and that's what the psalmist pushes us into the understanding of. He says, look, his steadfast love is great. It's good. It is great above the heavens, and his faithfulness reaches through the clouds. Just a poetic way of saying he is faithful to the end. He is faithful to the top. He is without a measurable amount of descriptions that can take us to a better understanding. He says it just goes up to the clouds. It's just really sound promises. And we must, since we find ourselves so defective in our glorifying of him, we must then finally affirm that we ask him to do it for us. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over the earth. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to be faithful, that you give us grace to praise you and to honor you and to glorify you. But at the end of the day, even in those things which we are calling upon ourselves to put forth, we are recognizing we can't even do that, except that God help us. Be exalted, O God, he cries out, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. We know that no matter what, all leads to God's glory. The sad reminder before prayer concerning that which has taken place in a nearby church. It is hard to fathom. Why? But we may leave this earth without understanding all the whys, and that's okay. We know who God is. We know what he has promised. We know what he is doing. We don't know the particulars of what he is doing, but we know that he is doing that which will bring praise and glory to his own name, and that ends well for him and for all his creatures. In 12:27, now is my soul troubled? And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory. Psalm 57:5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Let your glory be seen in the greatness in which it is. And so as we cry out for that in verse 5, we know that our own frailty and our own longings, our own hungering and desiring that God would be glorified, we are reminded of God's grace to keep us in the midst of our troubles. We are reminded of that which God has promised he would do. In 86:12, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God. With my whole heart, I will glorify your name. What is it that the psalmist in the first 5 verses would have us do? Better put, what is it in the first 5 verses that God would have us do? That we should be to the praise and glory of God. That we would speak it, that we would be zealous for it, and that in all things God would be exalted and praised. And then in verses 6 and following, he takes up the task of instructing us concerning how we pray. The man who would be courageous, the man who would be zealous, must be one who learns to pray. Now, if you Google, which I'm not recommending, but if you Google books on prayer, you will find that there is no shortage of different books on prayer. There are some good ones, and there are some, what's that term again? Crazy ones. There are odd things, but in the midst of all those, there are good things. But the psalmist takes a shortcut around all the books and draws us to the promises of God and said, here's some things to pray for. If God has promised these things, if God has said these things, then we don't have to ponder, well, you know, what are some of the things I can pray for? What ought the church to look like? We can come up with a committee to explore what we should look like, and then we can come up with some ideas about what we should do. Well, those things might in portion and in part be taken under hand and might be looked at in one manner or another. But where we begin with this discussion is that We pray for the church. Verse 6 says, that your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand, and that is a simple way of saying, by your strength, give salvation by your right hand, and answer me. We are to pray for the church, for the church is at the heart of God. It is His church, Ephesians 5:25, where we are told that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And so we might assume and should assume that that which we are called to do is to pray for the church, among other things, some of which we'll touch on, but we are certainly to be much about the task of praying for the church, praying for the preaching, praying for the teaching, praying for the sanctification of God's people. And there are a number of helpful means by which you might do that. One is to take up the Ten Commandments, look through those Ten Commandments, be praying through them for your brothers and sisters in Christ, praying that God would shape and to mold us in this fashion that we might be His people. In Romans 5:8, but God shows His love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The church is loved by God and ought to be at the heart of our praying for the work, His work upon the earth. Our confession of faith in chapter 26, the first one, I'll just read portion of it so that it doesn't take up too much time. But as he talks about the church and describes it, he says, and these people, we are united in one another, to one another in love. We have communion with each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and the outward man. We are as a people gathered together as a church, and we are to be a people that love each other and are involved in each other's lives, and therefore we are instructed in that concerning our prayers. Our prayers are instructed by a love which is defined by God's Word, not just a warm, cuddly feeling every time you see a church member, oh, that's so sweet, but rather a passionate desire to see that person growing in grace and to pray for them that they would love God better, love each other better, and that is how He would define love for us. In verses 6 through 7, that your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer me. God has promised in His holiness, with exaltation, I will divide up Shechem and apportion out the valley of Succoth. He is telling us concerning our prayers to give, that we are to call upon God to give salvation by His strength of His power and to save by your power, your sovereign power, rescue by your might. Pray the promises that they should be done. What has He promised to us? Well, there are a multitude of things we could run down, but that which is certainly applicable to this particular text is that He has said He would build His church. He has said that He would capture the nations. He has said that He would work in our lives individually, in our lives corporately. And as the psalmist prays, he cries out as he speaks as the King of the nations. He says, save by your power, your sovereign power. Rescue by your might. God, save and establish your church. Answer according to the promises in holiness. A call for God to answer what He has promised to us and His people. Our prayers are instructed by God's commands and God's promises. God has promised the nations. We are told in the Great Commission, are we not? Go therefore where? Throughout the world. Start here. Go all the way. Continue to preach the gospel, calling men and women to faith in Christ, establishing the churches, baptizing the people. These things we are called to. And so as we do so, we pray. We must pray as well, taking comfort in what God has secured to us. He says in verse 8, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is mine, is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin. He goes through the nations about him, his own and those that surround him, those who are favorable to him and those who are still his enemies. And so as he speaks concerning our prayers, he says that the hearts of his subjects are those which he desires, those that are already his, These he calls out that there would be prayer for them, that the kingdom would be established, protected, and blessed. God is quite capable to care for his people, to keep his church, and calls us to that in our prayer life. But he also speaks of the enemies. He speaks of the necks of the enemies. His enemies' ruin is that which he delights in. Now, that is not a call to taking up the task of ruining the lives of the enemies of God ourselves. But the topic here is about prayer. And so what are we praying? We are praying that the enemies of God, first of all, would be converted. We do not desire that every Muslim in this world would find himself in hell one day. We desire that every Muslim in this world would find the gospel understood and believed and embraced, and they would repent of that vile religion, as we would of every other vile religion. And by vile religion, I mean every other religion that is apart from Christianity. Now, the world sees that as being a little narrow-minded, but I always find it a scary thing when my mind is broader than God's concerning the nature of God's love. He saves his people. He calls his people, and he calls them from all the nations, and we ought to be praying to that end. We are praying for the Lord to dominate, for the Lord to rule. Hebrews 2:8, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection. That's obvious. The whole world is not bowing to the Lord Jesus Christ. But God will crush the wicked. God will establish the righteous. And that is a good way to pray. God, build your churches, praying that God would grow his people, strengthen his people, establish his churches, and that everywhere that the gospel is preached, the Bible is loved, and the people of God worship God, every place such as that, we are praying that they will flourish. We're not just praying for Fifth Street. We're not just praying for PCA. We're not just praying for Reformed and Presbyterian, though we will be praying for them. But we're praying for all those who know God, who are born again. We may ponder at how they could not want to be Presbyterian, but that's not our business in most cases such as that. But we pray that the people of God who know God indeed would grow in grace and would be kept by God. We must take encouragement from that which God has done in the past to be a means by which we are encouraged in our prayers in the present. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? And that's a troublesome little phrase in the midst of this call to prayer. As he's speaking of the need that we should pray one for the other, that we should pray for that which God has promised, that it would be done, he then calls out and reminds God, you know, you've kind of backed away from us. We've been going out to war and you've been staying home. So shouldn't you be coming out to war with us, O God? Shouldn't you be defending us and protecting us? It is not at first obvious that which he is doing, but he is doing something that ought to interest us. He is reminding us that God did quit going out to war with his people. And why was that? Was it because God's attitude had changed? He had become a pacifist now? He's not going to do any war things? Not at all. But rather, he has failed to go out with them because they had failed to be obedient to him. And though it seems to be set in such a strange way, what is really being referenced here is that there is a call to repentance and to a renewal in the hope that he will go with us, he will defend us. Though you have rejected us, come back to us, give us the victory. That is that which is implied here, I believe. It is a call to repentance. It is an implication that God will indeed go back to fighting our battles if we are willing to go back to worshiping him as revealed. We must not be discouraged in our prayers. God will comfort, will keep, will preserve. 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 and 7, and this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor of the revelation at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he begins to close out this psalm, this song. And as you read the psalms, do remember that they are songs. I know you can't hardly escape that because we sing them in worship, but they are intended to be a means by which we together educate each other as we worship publicly in the practice of worshiping our God. And so as the psalmist lays out for us something to sing, he is saying, think about this. Run this through your mind just as you would any other song you would sing as you're driving a car and you think of some song you were raised up in the church singing and you start kind of going through it in your mind. He is calling us to praise God and to pray and to call upon God and to do so in such a fashion that our minds and our attentions are pressed back into this is what God is doing. You can trust God. We seek His help. Verse 12, O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. And that is certainly true, as is mentioned again in 60, verse 11, almost identical. It is not unreasonable to talk about trouble at the same time that we talk about triumphs, especially when it is to quicken prayer for help from heaven. Think about this, the psalmist is saying. Sing this, think about this, talk about this, that God has promised that He would grant us victory over our foes, and that that which man would try to do, that which man would give himself to, that which man would lean upon, is not that which will save us. It is sometimes sad when you watch some, not all, I wouldn't even say most, but certainly some, maybe most, maybe some of the most. But when you watch in the realm of politics, some that get so tied into the hope that this new politician is going to fix everything. Well, that's kind of what they're saying most of the times, but it's not something we should buy and believe just because it's said. And so the psalmist is saying, as is repeated in various ways throughout the whole of Scriptures, you know, man's not going to be your salvation. He doesn't have that tool set to fix all your problems and to solve all your difficulties and to keep you and to preserve you. But God can. And that's what He calls us to look upon. That man's help is vain. It's empty. It's insufficient. If You, O God, don't help us, we will be undone. There is no help for man. The soul of man cannot be saved by the help of man or by his own efforts. The promises that God has given cannot be fulfilled by any but God Himself. And the covenant blessings that are to be poured out upon the people of God cannot be poured out, cannot be received. The promises are out of our reach unless God strengthens and elongates our arms. We must depend entirely on the favor of God. Verse 13, with God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes. God will crush the wicked. God will make us courageous. God will give us the ability by which we are able to do those things which He has called us to do. We must do our part, and that sounds a little Arminian, I know, when I say it first of all, but in 2:13, the Apostle Paul writes to us and to the Philippians and says, listen, you need to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Well, there it is. We got to do it. We'll have to wrestle that bear when we get home and make everything work out. But then Paul ruins our little Arminian festival there for a moment and says, but you know how that happens? God gives you the desire and God gives you the ability to do His good pleasure. And so as we stand against the foes of the church and against the foes of God, we remember that we are to continue doing that faithfully which God has called us to. When we have fought well our battles, it is really God who wins the day, is it not? And all glory is to be given to God. God is the victor. Therefore, put on the armor of God, Paul says in Ephesians 6, so you can withstand the devil and all else that he would muster against us. Pray. Pray for these victories. Ask God that He would intervene. Pray for the little ordinary things in the life of the church and the work of God. Pray for the constructions of sermons as they find their way into some kind of presentation on the Lord's Day that follows. Pray for the preparation of the hearts of God's people that they would hear the teaching and the preaching and even their own personal Bible study, that they would be overwhelmed by the truth of God and embrace it and changed by it. Pray for the work of God in the sanctification of the saints. Pray that we would learn how to better love each other and to care for one another. Pray that we would do those things which God has called upon us to do as He has made covenant with us and with our children. Pray that we would do such things and give Him the praise and the glory. So the psalmist would say, you want to see what a brave man is? You want to see what a man's man is? You want to see what a woman who is a woman of God looks like? Here it is. They are a people who praise God. Not silently, we don't want anybody to hear it, but we love Jesus. Not silently and fearful of how men might respond, but rather, this is God. God has done a great work, and He has promised to continue doing that work as it pleases Him, and we praise Him and rejoice in it, and we pray. It is not inactivity. I had a Greek professor. He was a missionary in Africa for a season before he came back. He had a heart attack. Doctors told him he couldn't be in Africa anymore, so he came back and taught Greek. He had this little statue that someone had made for him. You've probably heard the slogan before, but it was something that was carved out for him. It says, why pray when you can worry? And that's, you know, prayer sometimes gets pushed to the end of the line saying, well, you know, okay, we've tried everything that normally works. Now we're going to pray. This is not what the psalmist is calling us to. He is saying, open your eyes, see what God has said, and start praying that those things which God has promised will be fulfilled, will be accomplished as it pleases Him. Praise God. Pray to God. Trust that He will do His work. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for our brother David and for all those who have written psalms in times past and who contributed to the Scriptures as a whole. We thank You, Father, for the way that You have preserved Holy Scripture throughout the ages and have delivered into our hands a word that is inspired and infallible, for which we thank You. Father, teach us now to do it. Teach us to be men and women and children who just love to praise God because we love God. And Father, help us to know how to better pray. Praying for those things You have called us to, trusting that You will do as it pleases You, that You will hear our prayers and do them. That we ask in Christ's name.